Well, it's the time of year that in the church calendar we move from talking about holiday stuff or about Jesus coming in the form of a baby. We move past that and we start talking about Jesus and the early ministry. So last week we talked about Jesus and his baptism. Today we talk about his first miracle, a miracle at Cana, turning water into wine. And my question is, undoubtedly this is a story that some of you, or if not most of you, are fairly familiar with. And my question is, when you think about that story, who would you include in the list of main characters of that story? I would imagine Jesus for sure. Probably Mary, Jesus' mom. She has a very important role. Maybe the master of the banquet. Maybe even the bride and groom. But how many of you would think of the servants as the main characters of the story as well? What if I told you that outside of Jesus, of course, but outside of Jesus, the servants actually play the most significant part of this story? Would that surprise you? Well, we'll look into it. We'll go through this story a little bit by a little bit. We'll do some background. We'll do a little bit of homework, and relevance is coming. But it's the servants that I want us to pay special attention to this morning. It's in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, we'll go through it section by section. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So it says that the wedding was on the third day, which probably also includes the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day, because that's the way they did weddings back there. They celebrated a lot. Lots of people, lots of days, lots of food and wine, lots of celebration. And it says that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. It says that Jesus was there. It says that Jesus' disciples were there, at least some of them. This probably indicates that the wedding was between two people that this family was close to. These were two people that they cared a great deal about. Picking up in verse 3, it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. So the wine was about to run out before this multiple day celebration, this wedding was about to be over. This is a big problem. This is a huge problem. In a culture that emphasized and put a ton of priority on the value of hospitality, running out of wine was a very good chance that this would lead to public humiliation for the bride and the groom and actually for the entire family. This isn't a way that you would want to kick off a marriage. So Mary, Jesus' mom, out of genuine concern for the potential disruption that this would have to the family, she says to Jesus, they have no more wine. And even though it's unsaid, clearly this isn't just an exchange of information. Clearly, Mary wants Jesus to do something about it. A lot of commentators will say Joseph, Jesus' father, was dead at this point. And so Jesus might have had a lot of roles as kind of the man of the house. And so a lot of times when Mary would come to Jesus, it was probably expected that he would step in. Jesus' response, woman, why do you concern me? My hour has not yet come. This actually doesn't translate very well. I don't know about you, but it seems really rude. But it's not as short, it's not as abrupt as it might sound. The idea is that Jesus is saying to his mom, Mom, I know now that I have a really significant role in history. I have a really significant role in this world. I have a really significant role in the cosmos. Why do you want me to get involved in this? Why do you want me now to get involved in wine distribution? At this point, Jesus knew that he came to do really big things. He came to bring good news to the poor. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He knew that he came to proclaim liberty to everyone who felt oppressed and were in captivity. He came, he knew, to bring comfort to everyone who mourns, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus knew that he came to do big things. He came to seek and to save the lost, to bring the kingdom of God, to bring unity and wholeness and oneness to all things, to redeem all of creation. Jesus knew that is why he came. And Mary wants him to figure out some wine situation? Apparently, Mary, being a strong woman and a mom, she did not feel a need to explain herself. Because she immediately says to the servants in verse 5, she says, do whatever he tells you. And notice, Mary says, do whatever he tells you. I don't think this is a small detail. Is it possible that after 30 years of being Jesus' mom, Mary knows that Jesus doesn't do things like everyone else does? Jesus doesn't do things in the way that people typically expect. Is it possible that she knew that Jesus' solution to this problem was going to be like Jesus' solution to every other problem, and his solution seemed to be different? Ways that don't always seem logical to you and I. So Mary is very specific that the servants are supposed to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. We move on to verse 6 to see what Jesus is actually going to have these servants do. It says, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So these are really big jars. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. I believe that this is why Mary was very specific that the servants are supposed to do whatever Jesus asked them to do. Because Jesus' solution does not seem logical to me in any way, shape, or form. Remember, what are they short of in this celebration at this point? Wine. What does Jesus tell them to fill these huge jars up with? Water. Water is not the problem. There is no way that these servants would have known what is about to happen. Jesus has never done a miracle before. They don't know exactly who Jesus is. The world doesn't know. But they still follow whatever it is Jesus tells them to do. And they fill these huge jars to the brim. Not halfway, not three quarters of the way, not almost full, but to the brim. The servants don't do what Jesus says half-heartedly or just enough to get by. They're completely all in. They're committed. They're obedient to do whatever Jesus is about to tell them to do, even though it doesn't make sense. Moving on to verse 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. Jesus told the servants to draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Again, Jesus says to draw some out. Question, draw some what? It's water in those huge jars at this point. And Jesus is telling the servant to draw some water and take it to the master of the banquet. But what does he want? He wants wine. This makes no sense. But the servant continues to be all in. He's committed, he's obedient, or she's committed, she's obedient, I don't know, to do whatever Jesus is telling them to do, even though it doesn't make sense to them or it seems very logical. Picking up in verse 9, it says, And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it was from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. I think there's a sermon in that phrase by itself. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much wine to drink. We do not advocate over drinking. It's just the Bible. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the master drinks from the cup that the servant filled with water, and he tasted wine. The water had been turned to wine, and everything goes well from that point. The servant of the brought the master of the banquet water, but he tasted wine. So the question is, when did the miracle actually happen? The miracle took place at some point between the jar of the water and the lips of the master of this banquet. That is when and that is where this happened. It happened in the hands
of the servant, because the servants did whatever Jesus told them to do. I don't know about you, but every time I've read this story, I've had this mental image of Jesus standing in front of these huge jars of water filled, and he raised his hand, and then he got everyone's attention, and he turned water into wine, and everyone was in awe. Has anybody else thought of it like that way? But Jesus wasn't even near the wine when this happened, as far as we can tell. The miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, yes, of course it is Jesus' miracle. It is made possible because of the power of God made human. I get that. But it was only made possible by the obedience of everyday people, servants even, who were committed to do whatever Jesus told them to do. Let me say that again. This miracle that needed to take place in order to save these people from potentially public embarrassment. Yes, Jesus performed the miracle, but the miracle was only brought about because of the obedience of everyday people who were willing to do whatever Jesus said, no matter how illogical it seemed. I was struck by how often, in thinking about it, how often this is the case. How often good things happen. How often things that benefit the world happen just because people are willing to do the things that Jesus says. Stuart Strahan, he says, think of the miracle of the spread of Christianity in the early church. That's a miracle. It started off with 12 really scared men, and the result was thousands and thousands of years of the spread of the movement of Jesus involving millions and millions of people. Julian the Apostate, he was the last pagan Roman emperor before Rome became a Christian empire with Constantine. And he writes about the early church. He couldn't stand the early church. He was the strongest critic. He didn't like them. He didn't even give them the name Christians. He just called them Galileans. But listen to what he says about these people. He wrote that the early church grabbed people's attention because they went out of their way to take care of the needy. Why did they do that? Because that's what Jesus told them to do. That's the whatever Jesus told them to do. And because of that, people began to join their movement. Hundreds, thousands at a time. It was miraculous. He wrote about the early Christians. Not only did they feed their own, but the pagan people who were hungry too, they didn't care. They fed everyone. Why did they do that? Because that's what Jesus told them to do. He said their pagan priests, they neglected the poor. But the early church, they dedicated themselves to the poor, to works of charity, and that was drawing people into joining their cause. Again, it was a miracle. Why? Because they were doing what Jesus told them to do. Everyday people, doing whatever it was that Jesus asked them to do, and look what happened. He goes on to say that the early Christians, they lived in peaceful opposition to violence and materialism and racism and the sexualized culture of the Roman Empire. This is the emperor talking about this. Why were the Christians doing that? Because it's part of the whatever Jesus told them to do. A miracle. 12 scared men leading to thousands and thousands of years of the promotion of the way of Jesus involving millions and millions of people. How? By the power of God? Absolutely. No doubt. But only because everyday people were committed to doing actually whatever it was that Jesus told them to do. Jesus said, don't oppress the poor. So they didn't. Jesus says, oppose violence and materialism and everything else that goes on in the Roman Empire. So that's what they did. Peter Marshall, he's a former Senate chaplain. And he wrote this. He says, I wonder what would happen if we all agreed to read one of the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we came to a place where it told us to do something, and we simply stopped reading, and we went out to do it, no matter what it told us to do. And we only began reading again after we did that one thing that Jesus told us to do. He says, of course, there's aspects of the gospel that are puzzling and that we don't completely understand. But he goes on to say, he says, our problem as Christians It's not concerning the things that we don't understand. Our problem as Christians are actually with the things that we fully understand. The things that we possibly couldn't misunderstand, is what he says. He says our problem with Christians is not so much that we don't know what we should do. He's like, we know what we should do. He says we know perfectly well what to do. We simply just don't want to do it. We want miracles. We want the kingdom of God to expand. We want healing. We want grace. We want beauty. We want love to be a part of our lives, but sometimes we're just not willing to do whatever Jesus says. And so is it any surprise that there's no connect there? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says very clearly, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?" We tend not to be like the servants. We don't follow Mary's instructions. We don't always do whatever it is Jesus says. There's 49 commandments in the gospel that Jesus tells us to do. Can you imagine what it would be like to read through the gospels and to get to a command and to stop reading altogether and not pick up the Bible again until we actually did what Jesus said? I'm telling you, people would see this as miraculous. What if we read in Matthew 5, go reconcile with your enemies? Wait, what? That's countercultural. The rest of the world, we don't reconcile with enemies, we keep enemies. Imagine if hundreds of Christians began to actually reconcile with enemies. It would be miraculous. What if you read again in Matthew 5, to turn the other cheek? What if we didn't go out to seek revenge like everybody else? What if we committed to doing that in all of our situations and didn't pick up the Bible again until we actually did this? I think that the feeling in the community and in our families would be miraculous. When it says to live generously and graciously, these are Jesus' instructions. These are part of the 49 things. What if we put down our Bible and we didn't pick it back up until we actually did this? Restore broken relationships. Invite the outcast. Respect authority. What if we all decided to actually do these things? I'm wondering, even though they seem as awkward as filling up jars with water when people need wine, what if we actually were committed to doing whatever Jesus says? May we be like the servants, because I believe, aside from Jesus, the servants are the most important people in this story. So may we be like the servants, willing to do whatever Jesus tells us to do, no matter how countercultural it is. May we actually be committed to that. Not halfway, not three-fourths of the way, but fully. And may we be used by God for miracles. You and I, all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.